We invite you to take your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. This will correspond to some degree to what we read when Barry read the scriptures for us from Philippians chapter 4. There was a great deal said in that short reading about the need for rejoicing in the life of the Christian and the need for following a certain kind of example that Paul had set as he also followed the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they should be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let their requests be made known to God. In the Colossian letter, as Paul is writing to these saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, he acknowledges among them that they had once been in sin, that they had come out of that, and so that there is a different characteristic in life that they are to aspire to. They are to, as he has been leaving an example of following the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow that same example, that when they become Christians, there are things that God expects of them. And one of those is to live in joy and in thanksgiving. In Colossians chapter 3, as he notes that there are things that they are not to be guilty of, things that they are not to give themselves over to, they are not to be filled with anger and malice and wrath and slander, nor filthy language or abusive speech from their mouth. They are not to lie to one another, since they have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, that they have put on the new self, that they are no longer known by a certain nationality anymore, but they are one in Christ. And with this in mind, we notice in chapter 3 and verse 12 where Paul said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." We're going to talk this morning, Lord willing, for a few moments about things for which we must be thankful. As Paul said that they were to be thankful, he acknowledged the Philippians were to do the same thing. And in keeping with the fact that he taught the same thing in every church, wherever it was that he would go, we know that his lessons would harmonize, whether what he was talking about to the Philippians or whether what he was talking about to the Colossians or to the Ephesians or to the Corinthians or whatnot. So, Lord willing, we're going to do some thinking about thankfulness here this morning and maybe come away with a better appreciation of that, or at least a reminder of what we need to be thankful for. Before we get into the lesson, let me stop here and say a welcome to all who are here. As has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're thankful for your presence. Each and every one of you who are visiting today are honored guests, and we appreciate you so much. Your interest in spiritual things is a great encouragement to us. One of the announcements that was made this morning is that we have some visitors with us from San Antonio. For those who may not know who that is, that would be Stan and Susan's family, their daughter and son-in-law, and their precious little daughter, Kaylee. It's good to have them with us today, and they'll be here, I think, for the rest of the week. So I know that Stan and Susan are very happy to see them. I could whisper a little bit and say they're probably happier to see that little granddaughter, but I don't know if that would be fair. But no, they are that little girl has them pretty well wrapped up, and we're understanding of that, and we appreciate that. We love all of them and are glad to see them here, and it's good to hear little Kaylee. She brings a lot of joy with her, and that helps us out too. The Christian, more than anybody in the world, should be given over to thanksgiving to the Lord, because we ponder very soberly the things that God has done for us. We recognize uniquely that we have the breath of life because God has given it to us. Not only that, He has provided all of life's necessities. In what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 offers words of encouragement, but that can also be seen as a mild rebuke of what these Jews and His disciples as well were hearing that they needed to be careful about. In Matthew 6 and verse 25, Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on or wear for clothing. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? He then goes on to show that the lilies of the field. Why are you worried about clothing? Take a look at the lilies of the field. They don't toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So then do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. More than anybody, we should appreciate as Christians that God has provided our necessities. If you have food, that is given by the Lord. You can say, well, I've worked with these hands and I have provided this food for myself. And where did the food come from? Did it just magically appear out of thin air? Did not the Lord provide us with this food by means of the earth and what it produces? Is he not the creator of all? Do you have clothing? Where did that come from? We can say, well, a man made this. And where did the material come from that the man used to make those clothes? Why, bless our hearts, the Lord is the one who has given this. He is the one who is taking care of our needs from day to day. And it brings to mind the song that we sing sometimes in our songbooks, Count Your Many Blessings. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your many blessings. Over and over and over, we are reminded about the blessings that God has blessed us with in that song. It will surprise you what the Lord has done if you were to name your blessings one by one. And I don't know anyone with the capacity to do that to the umpteenth degree. We can start naming them one by one, and then we're going to run out of paper at some point. Because it is amazing to think about what God has done for us, for which we must be thankful. I've noticed that when I observe certain people, that those who are categorized as thankful people tend to be among the happiest and most content people on the face of God's earth. Because these are the people that are not constantly complaining about something. They are not given over to justifying self and poor attitudes and things of that nature, but they are given over to thanksgiving to God. If there was ever an individual outside of the Lord and how he was treated while on earth that could say he would have a right to complain about the way things were going in his life, if that were even possible to say we have a right to complain, understanding that we don't. But if one could argue that, I wonder if it wouldn't be the Apostle Paul. And when we begin to look at all that he endured, especially in 2 Corinthians 11, and you look at that laundry list of things that he endured, have we suffered in such a way? Have we suffered so as he did? I don't suppose that we have. That's not to dismiss that some of us have suffered. Surely we have, but not like that. And yet he continued to maintain his joy and thanksgiving before God. He was not willing to turn his back on the Lord and blame him for all that was going on. Even while in a Philippian prison, he was praying and singing hymns of praise to God along with Silas. We need to be of that attitude. Those that are thankful for all that is going on in life recognize that there are going to be times that there are speed bumps in the road, if you will. Things are not always going to go your way or my way. We recognize that. And I'm not talking about feigning some sort of false sense of thanksgiving, where I'm just thankful I got shot in the arm the other day by a stray bullet, and I'm thankful for that. I'm not talking about that kind of foolishness, but I'm talking about in light of all of the trials that we're going to be encompassed by, if we maintain thanksgiving to the Lord, we know that this is not going to last. And even if it does, we have a building in the heavens prepared by God, not made with hands, that is eternal, that we look forward to. We know that this week is a week where many begin to look forward to spending time with family. They celebrate what we often call the Thanksgiving holiday. It's a holiday, of course, rooted in American history. Not to say that other countries don't have a version of Thanksgiving, but it means something to this country for sure. People think of a number of things when they think of Thanksgiving. They think of the pilgrims and the Indians, or they think of the early settlers, and they think of all of the things that kind of go along with freedoms that we enjoy and the stories that are told about that. And in every home, or at least many of them in this country, it's celebrated in a number of unique ways. I grew up with the traditional Thanksgiving where we always got together with family. It was turkey and dressing and all of the other stuff. And it later evolved to include other things. It began to include the traditional football game or something like that. And while I appreciate that and enjoy that, that really isn't something that we should be thinking about as far as Thanksgiving goes. Now, Thanksgiving, again, is just a holiday that we observe traditionally as a country. It's not required that you observe that holiday, and it's not required that you use that day more than any other day to reflect on a number of things. But because so many people will be doing it, again, how much more should the people of God be a reflective people for all of the things that we must be thankful for? So we're going to notice a few things this morning in our time together for which we must be thankful to God. And maybe even not just using the day of Thanksgiving to do that, but while it's on everyone's mind, certainly doing that, but being thankful on a more regular basis than just once a year or some sort of traditional observance of a day of memorial. I suppose that one of the greatest things that we must be thankful for, and those of us who are Christians surely are, is that we must be thankful for the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to notice some things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a text, a chapter, that deals primarily with the resurrection because there was some error being taught on it at Corinth. I have said it many times when talking about this passage that it is perplexing to think about someone actually being a Christian and then saying some of the things that these Corinthians were saying. I'm not trying to be overly critical, but you're looking back through it and wondering how in the world they could come to some of these conclusions. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ," or in other words, have died in Christ, "have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Now there's a lot said that we don't have time to examine there, but notice a couple of the things Paul says. That if what these Corinthian brethren were saying was true, and what were they saying? In a nutshell, they're saying there is no resurrection of the dead. That's just a blanket statement. They're saying there's no resurrection of the dead. But every position that someone takes, true or false, and most especially false, has its consequences. So here's a consequence of the position that there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. If He was not raised from the dead, then preaching the gospel is useless. Why? Why is preaching the gospel useless? Because it's predicated upon the fact of His death, of His burial, and of His resurrection. How do we know that? Earlier in this chapter, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What was that, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. What is this? This is the gospel of Christ. So this is a useless message, a senseless message, a message that accomplishes nothing at all if Jesus is not raised from the dead, and thus if the dead are not raised. And that was a consequence I don't suppose that the Corinthian brethren had considered. Also, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, since the dead are not raised, then our faith is vain. Vain being futile. You're believing in something and it's not accomplishing anything. As a matter of fact, when you die, what is going to happen? You're going to perish. That's what Paul said. If we die in Christ and Christ has not been raised from the dead, then all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means we stand to lose our soul. We're not going to be raised to a resurrection of life, but rather of condemnation if the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, then Jesus has not been raised. Paul is not for a moment accepting their premise, but he's showing them the consequence. There is a resurrection. But if you folks are right, he's telling them, if you folks are right, this is the fact. You're believing in vain because you're going to lose your soul. That's what's going to happen. And also, if the dead are not raised, and thus Jesus is not raised, then Paul and the other apostles, notice, were testifying against God. We've made the point before that when he says, I'm testifying against God, in other words, I'm slandering God Almighty. Well, how are you doing that? I'm slandering him by saying he did something he didn't do. Yeah, but Paul, you're talking about something good. You're actually trying to elevate him and say, look at what he did. He raised his son from the dead. Look at his awesome power. But if he didn't do it, as you say, then we're testifying against him. Even if what we're saying is a positive thing or a good thing, if it is not true, if it is not something the Lord has done, Paul said, we're testifying against him. That's a consequence of the view that the Corinthians held. And sometimes folks bite off a lot more than they can chew when they realize the consequences of something they are doing or of a view that they are subscribing to and holding and even pressing on others. One of the ways that we show our thankfulness to God for the death and the burial of His Son, and I have the resurrection in the point, but that is not part of the Lord's Supper, as we just observe the Lord's Supper. But in observing the Lord's Supper, we show our thankfulness for the death of our Lord, the fact that He was sacrificed for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, Paul asked the question rhetorically, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That sharing is a communion. That sharing is a fellowship. That sharing is a joint participation, and there is within it the implication or necessary inference of thanksgiving. I am thankful for the death of Christ. By saying I'm thankful for the death of Christ, that does not mean that I am just thrilled with all that He endured, that all of the treatment that He had to undergo, mistreatment, the trials, the illegal trials, the nailing to the cross, the mocking. I'm not thankful or joyous, I should say, about that. That He had to go through that, but I'm thankful that in my place He endured that for me. That I deserve that death, and I deserve not only that death, but the following condemnation that would have resulted in my death for eternity. Jesus did not deserve that death. I'm thankful that He was willing to die for me, because without it, I would be lost today, no matter how badly I would want that to be different. In observing the Lord's Supper a moment ago, our thoughts were directed to the greatness of God and to the greatness of Christ and how He is worthy of praise, but also of that death that we are to consider and what was accomplished in that. Put yourself as best you can through the eye of faith in the same room with Jesus and His apostles as they are observing the Last Supper together that they're going to eat. As they're eating the Passover, Jesus then takes this bread and He breaks it and He gives it to the disciples, and He says, take, eat, this is my body. And He has given thanks for that, and then He takes the cup, which contains the fruit of the vine, and He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Of course, by that time, it had not yet been poured out. He had not yet shed His blood, but it was imminent. It was happening. It was going to happen in basically moments in the scheme of time. And so they were to consider this and realize that their Savior, their Master, their Teacher was about to go to His death on the cross. We know through the benefit of 20/20 hindsight, or the study of the Scriptures after the fact, what has been accomplished by the death of Christ. And that is why we're here this morning. We're here on the day in which Christians worshiped God in the New Testament, the day that some call Resurrection Day, to rejoice in the blessings of salvation, to honor God but to remember the death of the Lord in the eating of the Lord's Supper and demonstrate a thanksgiving for that, not only in prayer before, during, and after having taken that, but by the commitment to living a faithful life before the Lord. That also shows thankfulness, that we are thankful for the death of our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 26, the writer there says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' Oh, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As we live faithfully to the Lord, we demonstrate a thankfulness for what he did for us in sending his Son to die on the cross. We celebrate and we give great joy in our life to the fact that we have overcome sin by the grace of God, that we are not going to be guilty of sin by his mercy if we remain faithful to him, having reached the blood of Christ in our conversion. And this is not something that we should be thankful for or mindful of just once a year. And I'm not saying that the holiday of Thanksgiving is connected to this in any way. But on a day when so many people are going to be giving thanks, on a day when so many people traditionally observe that particular moment to count their blessings, the greatest blessing of all we have is the blessing of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. How much more should we be thankful each and every day of our life? Not just once a year do we reflect on these kinds of things, but we'll certainly use that moment to do that. While other people are thankful for big screen TVs, and other people are thankful for nice fancy cars and houses, and other people are thankful for designer clothes, we're going to be thankful for higher things. We're going to be thankful every day for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it accomplished, and for his resurrection and what was accomplished for us there. Not only was he declared the Son of God by that resurrection, but we have hope of our own resurrection and that resurrection being one unto eternal life. This is something for which we must be thankful. Something else we might notice this morning is that we must be thankful for every spiritual blessing. That's something that all Christians have. No one who is not in the body of Christ has these spiritual blessings, but Christians do. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." One thing I can say is that that's a good word to underline in your Bible if you are so disposed to do that, to underline words in your Bible. Every spiritual blessing. Now, something I'm completely unable to do is name every one of those. I can't begin to list every spiritual blessing, or even most of them. But I can tell you that I believe wholeheartedly in what Paul said, that we, as those who are in Christ, as those who have obeyed the gospel, have every spiritual blessing. While I can't name them all, there are some that we could give some consideration to. Some this morning that we should think about, and on a day when everybody in the world is using the day to be thankful, we're going to use that day also, like we do every day, to be thankful for these many blessings that God has given us in Christ. How about the blessing of forgiveness? What greater joy do we have in knowing we can stand before God forgiven, not because of our own righteousness? Why, no, that's filthy rags. But we can stand before him forgiven by his grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him you are also redeemed." We have been redeemed. We have received the forgiveness of sins, or forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed by his blood, forgiven of sin. What a great spiritual blessing that is. Or what about the spiritual blessing of mercy? Hebrews 4 and in verse 16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and mercy, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have similar words stated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have received mercy. We have received grace. What a wonderful spiritual blessing. We need to be thankful for that today, tomorrow, every day that we have to live on this earth, and again on a day when people traditionally use that day once a year to be thankful. How much more should we demonstrate a higher appreciation on that day than just being thankful for the things of this world, but rather being thankful even for the mercy of God? The fact that we can have wisdom, wisdom that pleases the Lord, the wisdom that comes from above, James chapter 3. And this is a wisdom that we can approach God and seek and ask for and be open to taking the knowledge of His will and making the application of that to develop the wisdom that is needed to live a life that is pleasing to God Almighty. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if we ask for wisdom, then we know that we're going to receive it. It may not be something that you're going to notice instantaneously. It is a process by which we develop and we grow and we press on in spiritual maturity. But there's a holdup there. He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I'm thankful for wisdom. I'm thankful for men and women in the body of Christ who have wisdom through years of serving the Lord and who have helped to keep the Lord's church pure and sound amidst a lot of turmoil right now within the body of Christ, where we're hearing some uncertain sounds in the pulpit. We're hearing things that sound a lot more like what we would hear in the average denomination, who amongst the denominations has even gone off the rails. We're hearing brethren sound more and more and more like Satan's children than like the ones who would sit at the Lord's feet or the ones who would sit at the apostles' feet. We need wisdom, and we need men and women with wisdom, and especially men who are going to do teaching and preaching, and those that are going to serve as elders. We need men of such wisdom, and we're thankful for that. And we need to be thankful for it always. What about triumph? Are you thankful for that? What are we triumphing over? We're triumphing over sin. We're triumphing over all of those that Satan will manipulate to do his best to tear apart the kingdom of Christ and to destroy it. It's not going to be destroyed. God will not allow that. But we have a part to play in this as well. We have to stand true to the book of God. In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 37, as Paul has ask the question to set this up, there are brethren who are being persecuted in a very severe way. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or famine or peril or nakedness or sword? Oh, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. We triumph through Him who loved us. So we can triumph over all of the things that Satan would put in our path to deter us from faithful service to the Lord so that we might obtain victory in Christ. Are you thankful for that? Again, back in 1 Corinthians 15, with all of the problems that were being set before those brethren concerning the false teaching that was being done on the resurrection, that they were saying again that there is no resurrection of the dead, if that's true, then there's no victory at all over sin. So what is the conclusion of all of that discussion in chapter 15? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And where is that victory going to be realized in Christ? By way of His resurrection. If He doesn't raise from the dead, there is no victory. Are you thankful for the spiritual blessing of long-suffering? When you look through the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, you see those who truly tried the Lord and tried His patience. Some of His own people, the children of Israel, did that so often. At times so much so that He was ready to be done with them and to start all over again. I'm thankful that He has been long-suffering with me, because there is no one, as Paul said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners, there's no one who deserves the immediate wrath of God more than me. And yet He has been long-suffering. I'm thankful for that, to give me the opportunity to grow and to make things right before Him. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. How about the love of God? Another great spiritual blessing. Does it mean something to you when someone loves you? Have you heard someone say, I just wish someone loved me? And they feel like if someone loved them, they mean something. Well, I'm here to tell you that the Lord loves you. Whether anyone else in your life does or not, the Lord loves you. And there's no greater example of His love than His sending of His only begotten Son to die on the cross for you. What is the answer to that question Paul asked in Romans 8 and verse 35? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to list a number of things. I am convinced, he said, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine some of the things these Christians were hearing in the first century. Oh, you're being persecuted. You're being thrown in prison. You're being dragged out of cities and stoned. How can you believe that your God loves you if all of these things are going on? We overwhelmingly conquer through God who loves us in all of those things. We are not separated from God because we endure such things. As a matter of fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we're to make sure that none of us suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, there's suffering that comes with being a Christian because the world is the enemy of the system of faith. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There is glory in suffering. There is great joy that should come in suffering for that which is right. There is shame that comes in suffering for those things that we ought to suffer for, like being a murderer or a thief. If someone is suffering as a murderer or a thief or whatever it is he's suffering for along those lines, there's nothing but shame in that, as well as there should be. There's no shame in suffering for the cause of Christ, no matter what they're doing to us. No shame. And God loves us, and even though we may be suffering what the world sees as shame for the cause of Christ, we know that that does not provide some sort of testimony that God does not love us. In fact, He does. 1 John 4 and verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we are thankful for blessings, and we are often thankful for blessings that we pray to God about, we tend to talk about the physical blessings. And we ought to be thankful for those. We should. As we noted a moment ago, all that we have, whether they are necessities or they go well beyond those, all that we have, we're to be thankful for. God has given those. James chapter 1 and verse 17, that we have there that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But how much more the spiritual blessings? We're thankful for those physical blessings, but how much more important are the spiritual blessings? Some of those we've just enumerated, and many others that we just would never have time to give fair consideration to. Will you be mindful of these when giving thanks? On Thanksgiving Day, not just that day, but each and every day, but most especially this week, that day, since everybody's going to be thinking about it, will you be thankful for those spiritual blessings? Sometimes it's easy to say yes to that and to highlight that on Thanksgiving Day because many of us who are Christians spend time with other Christians on Thanksgiving Day if our families are faithful. Some of us don't. Some of us who are Christians have family that are not. And so when we highlight these things in a prayer before we eat or something like that, believe me, it strikes them as odd that we would enumerate things of that nature because they're really thankful for food and football. They're not really thankful for these things that we're talking about today, higher things. Something else we ought to be thankful for, and that is the Bible. We've been talking a lot about the Bible in our Bible study. As we're looking at an introduction to it, by the Bible, of course, we're talking about the book or the book of books. No greater book in all of this world than the Bible. It is from God. By the Bible, we mean all of the Scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. It is our heavenly guide. How do we know how to please God? How do we know what is right? How do we know what is wrong? Because the Bible teaches us these things. As we noted in our Bible class, it is inspired by God. It is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. Also notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word," Peter says, "which was preached to you." What a great honor to have that word preached to us. In the 119th Psalm at verse 104, the writer says, "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The next verse, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I can know what is false so as to hate it as the Lord hates it. I can know what is right by the light of God's word shining on it. This book, the Bible, is able to make us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Timothy was reminded that he had known the Scriptures. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice had instilled these teachings of the Scripture in him from a child up, so that he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. And the Bible is God's only communication to man in the gospel age. I know there are people who live in a state of constant emotion or feelings where they try to prove what's right or what they think is right on the basis of emotions or feelings. They put their faith in their feelings and then say that's what's factual, when what they need to do is put their faith in the facts and let that determine their feelings about a thing. But we see all too often that's not the case. What someone believes ends up being described as something that is better felt than told. It's just a feeling. I don't know how to say it. It's just a feeling. And since I'm having a feeling, I know that it's right. No, friend, that's not how God communicates. That is not how that works. I know that people say, "Oh, but you can't tell me. I know that feeling I had around that campfire." Well, I'm not saying you didn't have a feeling around the campfire. You might need to go check that out. And I'm not trying to be facetious. But Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, we have there the writer saying, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, you can stop right there for a second and realize that you can look through the Old Testament and see how many different ways God manifested His communication to those whom He was talking to or those of His people. He talked at times through a burning bush at one time. He has talked directly. He spoke through His prophets. They were His mouthpieces to Israel. He spoke by way of the power of the law. But now, how about now? What about this writer who's telling us about how God spoke in various ways long ago? What about now? "But in these last days has spoken," notice the past tense there, "has spoken to us in His Son." So if God is speaking today, the only way that is the case is through the written word that is recorded for us. That is how God conveys His will. If this is not how He conveys His will, but conveys His will yet some other way, then this is useless. We need that new way that He's conveying His will. He's not conveying His will in a new way. Simply the way the text teaches us. God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Where is His Son? His Son is at His right hand. So then I have to logically deduce that the way God conveys His will in His Son is by the word that His Son spoke, which is the same word that's going to judge us in the last day, John chapter 12 and verse 48. So when we're giving thanks this Thanksgiving, don't forget about the Bible. Don't forget about being thankful for God's word. One final point in the lesson is yours. We must be thankful for our families, to be sure. By family, we're going to look very quickly at fleshly family, that is to say, your family here on earth, your natural family, husbands and wives and children. In the 127th Psalm in verse 3, the writer says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And those who have children and grandchildren know that to be true. We know how precious they are. And as the writer goes on to tell, "How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." I've heard men talk about their families in just that language, "My quiver is full." They have children they're thankful for. We have husbands and wives for which we should be thankful. There are those that don't have families, and they look at those who do, who allow the things of the world to creep into their families and tear them apart, and just shake their head and wonder why would they do that if they had to live without a family after having had the family and that closeness. If they had to live without that family, would they think this through a little bit better? Would they be more sober in their thoughts about that? So many that we see are not thankful for their family, or certainly not thankful enough. And I recognize also what I said a moment ago. There are those of us who are Christians who have family or extended family that are not Christians. We're thankful for them too. But understand there is a divide in a situation like that. For one, there's no fellowship. There's no fellowship that we can enjoy because we're not unified. We're not joined together in Christ if they're not Christians. So there can be no fellowship there other than a fellowship of wickedness if we're going to be in fellowship with them. But it does present some challenges because we who are faithful to the Lord want them to be faithful to the Lord. And sometimes, in many cases, our families are resistant to that. We think in terms of what Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his house." We're not to deduce from that that Jesus wanted it that way, but that there would be those who chose to follow him by faith and those who chose to reject him. I have a family in Tennessee that has chosen in large part to reject him. I am a first-generation Christian, thankful that I had the opportunity to convert my mother. And it is a stark contrast on that side of the family. It is a stark contrast in us and the rest of the family. It is one of the reasons that I am criticized often because I won't have Thanksgiving dinner with that side of the family. The reason for that is not because they're not Christians. It's because of the practices that they engage in on Thanksgiving. They bring in all kinds of alcohol, all kinds of other things. I'm not having any part of that. And so because of that, there's a good little rift there. I hate that. But I'm not going to compromise on those things. I'm glad to see them. I'm glad to spend some time with them. There is another family that I think very highly of that I'll be spending a great deal of time with as well, where that sort of thing doesn't go on. That sort of thing doesn't happen. But in my family, it does. And it's a difficult thing. But I'm still thankful for them. I'm thankful for the memories that we've had growing up together. I'm thankful for any number of things that they have done for me. But I'm not necessarily appreciative of their choices in life. But what about not just being thankful for our fleshly families or earthly families? How about our spiritual family? In Colossians chapter 1, when Paul wrote to the brethren there, he mentioned that he prayed for them often, that he prayed for them, that he gave thanks to God for them, just as he did for the Thessalonians when he said to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." He was thankful for his brethren. You are my spiritual family here. We have spiritual family all over the world. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for them, wherever else our brethren meet. It is a wonderful thing, and we who are faithful, and I'm not saying that in a manner of haughtiness, but we who are faithful know how much more our faithful spiritual family means to us than any other family could. As much as we love our families and those that comprise them, our spiritual brethren, our brethren, are of great importance to us. It is the same as being thankful for the church. When I say we're thankful for our spiritual family, that's to say we're thankful for the church. And the church is the called out. That is to say, those who have left the world, having been called by the gospel, set apart, sanctified for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, being the called out, is the same or the very synonym, if you will, in the scriptures of the saved. It is the called out body. It is the saved. Acts 2 and verse 47, those who obeyed the gospel were added to the church. That is a separate people. We are separate from the world, and we should always love our brethren and love them so much so that we would not do anything to cause any harm to them, whatever that would be. If I know that something I am doing would cause harm to a brother or sister, then I need to leave that practice behind like the day before yesterday. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul said, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." There's nothing wrong with eating meat, not a thing in the world wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was the context of this. But there was something wrong with doing that if it violated your brother's conscience and caused him to stumble, because I don't have to eat that. I don't have to do that, and I don't have to do anything that would cause him to stumble. And if I just kind of bow my neck at that and say, well, I don't care, I'm going to demand my rights, my individual liberties on this, he's just going to have to get over it, then I'm not really showing any concern for him or love for him. Now, I know this can go too far. I know there are brethren that might be considered weak who will use this as a crutch for interfering in your life and everything that you do. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a genuine love we're to have for one another, whereby I know that if something causes you to stumble and therefore would cause you to lose your soul, I need to cut that practice out right now. Even if the practice is right in itself, but it's just a matter of indifference, I need to cut that out right now. We need to realize the great blessing of having this spiritual family, because that's God's doing. I didn't do anything to bring that about. God is the one who brought about our spiritual family and has given us that wonderful blessing. Every day is a good day to be thankful for our families. And I've heard a number of people say, I just can't make it without my family. I can't make it. If it wasn't for my family, I couldn't make it. And I believe that. But how much more should we be able to say that about our brethren? I just can't make it without my brethren. I just can't make it without my spiritual family. So indeed, if we were to name our blessings and to name them one by one, we would never get done. I don't know where I got this, but I had recorded it some time ago, written it down about 4 or 5 years ago, and it's an illustration that was used to advance this point. So while I say it's an illustration, I don't know if it actually happened. But it says a man was leading a worship service in a leper colony in a foreign country. The suffering and poverty of such a setting is hard for most of us to imagine. The service had gone on a while, and he told the audience that they had time for one more song, and he asked for suggestions. One lady raised her hand. As the song leader looked at this woman, he was horrified by her appearance. The effects of leprosy had taken her nose and her ears. Her hands had no fingers. This diseased and gnarled woman asked if they could sing the song, "Count Your Blessings." The words of the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And he closed with, "The song leader said he never looked at the song the same way again." Count your many blessings. What a wonderful thing to spend our time doing, because it will demonstrate that we are children of light, children of God appearing as lights in a dark world. Don't let, though, one day a year cause you to reflect upon all that God has done for us only on that day. Let every day be that day of reflection. Every day be that day of thanksgiving. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. You've not yet been able to demonstrate a life of thankfulness for what God has done for you in Christ, our Lord and His only begotten Son. And you can do that if you find that you are subject to the gospel and the invitation. You can begin your life anew in Christ here today if you're willing to come confessing your faith that He is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised before He ascended to the Father, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," in Mark 16:16. And we can assist you in putting on Christ this morning. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You have done exactly what the Bible teaches that you're to do in order to be saved. But you take stock of your life and you find that you're not living faithfully to the Lord. You're out of duty in some way. Whatever that is, take this moment to think about that, to repent of it, and to pray to God and ask for His mercy. And if it is a public sin that you've committed as a child of God that has severely diminished your influence in the body of Christ and at this congregation, or has brought shame on this group of brethren, then make that right by making a public acknowledgement of it. We'll pray with you and for you. Will you begin your life of thanksgiving to God and faithful service that will follow? And will you come back to the Lord if you have need to do just that? We are here to help you. And if you're subject, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.